We are going to continue here in this series, Christianity and the Law. But I want to review briefly what we have covered. And I want you to think for a moment. Under the law, you know, Moses went up Mount Sinai, and God gave the law. And he came down and he shared it with the Israelites. So now, here we have a situation to where the law has been given to them, and they know what God expects. They know that they're supposed to honor the Sabbath. They know that they are supposed to have certain feasts and festivals. And they know what they're supposed to do when these feasts and festivals come up. They also know that when it comes to certain offerings, they know what kind of grain offering they're supposed to offer up, what kind of a meal offering they're supposed to present. They know how they're supposed to bring certain animals for certain sacrifices. They understand all of this. And so they're established, and they're doing this. Then over time, synagogues begin to rise up. Let's just say churches, local churches. Now, what if in one of these particular synagogues, the rabbi or the priest were to start teaching that instead of offering up a bull for a sacrifice, it would be okay to offer, say, a donkey or a camel or a different type of animal or deer. And instead of offering up, say, a pigeon for a particular sacrifice, it's okay to offer up, say, a sparrow. Now, would that priest be right or wrong? Well, he'd be wrong, because the law says it has to be this way. And what if another synagogue began to preach the same kind of a thing? And then another synagogue. And what if you have like 15, 20 different synagogues teaching the same thing? And then here comes a rabbi or a priest from Jerusalem and says, this is not right. But the congregation in those synagogues says, but this is what we've heard now for three generations. I mean, this is what Daddy preached, and I mean, this is what we've been raised to believe, and so on and so forth. So how can you say it's wrong? Well, I say it's wrong because according to the law, it's supposed to be a bullock, not a camel or a donkey or a deer. It's supposed to be a pigeon. You can't use a sparrow. It has to be what God has said. Well, yeah, but that's how you interpret it. Now, what do you think might happen? Oh, we could conjecture all kinds of things, couldn't we? God might strike them down. Or maybe some of the other tribes would come in and kill them because of the heresy. But regardless of what would happen, the bottom line is the law states it has to be, you know, you have to have the festival this time of year. You can't move it 2 months down the road. It has to be this time of year. And this particular feast, it has to be held on these dates. You can't bump it up 3 months. It has to be on these dates. You can't do it any other way. Well, see, they understood that. And they knew when these things were supposed to happen. And in this scenario that we're creating, you and I both know that there was no room for error or change when it came to what they did under the law. Do you understand this? Now, if God was that dogmatic about the way it had to be under the law, then why is it we seem to believe He is less emphatic about life under grace? Why is it that we feel the liberty to take what has been established in the New Testament, say, and alter it and change it to meet what we believe should be right. Why do we think that it doesn't mean as much to God now as it did back then? And this is a major problem. Because in the body of Christ, this is where we are. And I have spoken over the years to so many different Christians to where, and a lot of you know how I work. Issues come up, and I keep going back to the Word. I keep going back to what does the Word say? But you know, so-and-so preaches and so-and-so teaches. Yes, I know, but scripturally, in God's Word, there is nothing to support that teaching. So-and-so says that. Yes, I understand so-and-so is saying that. However, that is one verse that has been taken completely out of context. Put it back in context. Because, see, when the Jewish boys were raised, they started at age 3 memorizing the Pentateuch, the law. Meaning, this is one of the reasons why, when you get back into the New Testament, Jesus and the priests and the Pharisees and Paul, and they say things like, well, is it not written, or did you not read, or did God not say? Or it's because it was in them. And God gave the instruction, you know, train up your children the way they should go. Teach them these things. Day in and day out. Teach them this law. Teach them my words. Give it. I mean, just stick it in them. And they did. And they didn't change it. They took what it said and they just kept pouring it into their children. Later on, the Pharisees and others, they began to add things, and Jesus corrected on this and had some, you know, lively discussions with them at times. But now here we are today, and it's like, nothing in the book has changed. Nothing in the Old Testament and nothing in the New Testament has changed. And yet in the body of Christ, what we see consistently is change. To where we have taken God's Word and either ignored or altered or whatever, and the louder the voice, meaning the more popular, the more ears that hear the person and so forth, that's what becomes doctrine. Not what's in here. It's what the voice says. And so you've got people on television that they'll have millions of people watching them. Their churches will be very, very large, or their crusades are very, very large. And because they have the popular vote of all these people listening to them, what they say then becomes what we believe. And so we get told that we can offer up donkeys, deers, and camels instead of bullocks. We get told that we can offer up a sparrow instead of a pigeon. Figuratively speaking, you understand what I mean by this? In the natural. Well, no, really, beyond the natural. This is one of the greatest challenges that God faces. I'll say it like this. God's fighting tooth and nail to correct these things, but people don't listen. They don't want to hear it. We have lost people out of this church. You know my style of teaching. We have lost people out of this church when I have exposed how a particular verse does not mean what they've heard for the last 30 years. And I put the verse back in context. I show how it doesn't mean that. And people have left because of things like that. Why? Do you remember? Oh, I should look this up. I forget the name of the king. But they discovered a copy of the law. When they were digging through the rubble of, I think it was Jerusalem, they discovered it and they hadn't seen it. They hadn't heard it. I mean, like a generation had never heard it. And they find it and they begin reading it. And the king says, my goodness, the people need to hear this. And so they got all the people together. And up until that time, the people were doing what they thought was the right thing to do. They were trying their best to be right before God. But they didn't know. So a lot of the things they had right, some of the things they had wrong. And so they stand up and they begin to read this. All the people are gathered around. They begin to read from the law. And I mean, they stood all day long. all day long while it's being read. Well, by the time they were done reading it, the people were in tears. They were on their knees. They were on their face before God, and they were repenting for things that they had done innocently. They hadn't on purpose missed it. They hadn't on purpose gone against God, but they didn't know. And so they're repenting and, oh God, we want to make it right. We want to get right before you. It broke their hearts that they had veered so far off from what God had established for them. Now the difference today is this. Just about everybody in this room has one of these books. It's called the Bible. We refer to it as God's Word, meaning we have what those people didn't have. And we can get in here and we can read and find out for ourselves. But here's God. He can't change a person's will. He is not going to reach on the inside of a person's mind and erase what they believed and replace it with something else. So he's got this incredible challenge facing him. It's like, what am I supposed to do? I'm God, but they are down there commissioned to represent me. And I have these synagogues, we call them churches today, all over the place, and they're preaching and teaching things that were not established for the body of Christ. Like in this series, Christianity and the Law, you've got churches all over the place that are preaching and teaching the things of the law as though they still apply to the body of Christ. This is the 11th sermon in this series. If this is the first sermon in this series you've heard, I suggest you go back to sermon number 1 and work your way forward. You need to hear all of this. And so God he's doing everything he can. In the Old Testament, he told the Israelites who to avoid and why to avoid them. And in some cases, he actually warned them against their own brother Israelites, because they had gotten so far off. Remember Elijah. Remember the prophets of Baal? Remember what happened? Here's what took place. They've got this issue in Israel where they have turned to the prophets of Baal. And they're listening to the prophets of Baal. And Elijah comes on the scene and he says, this is wrong. And other people are saying, no, it's not. And Elijah says, yes, it is. And the others are saying, shut up, old man. So Elijah says, all right, fine, we're going to have a showdown. The OK Corral. He says, you get your prophets together. And he looks at Israel and he says, who are you going to trust? God or these people that are teaching you wrong? And they didn't say a word. Go back and read the story. Not one of them said a word. They just stood there looking like, I will know. But they should have known. And in reality, they did know because of the law that they had been trained to believe. Well, anyway, you know what happened. They build this altar. And Elijah says, okay, you guys, you go first. Call on fire. Let's burn up this sacrifice. And so they start, you know, doing all their things and they're cutting themselves and doing all, and nothing happened. Elijah says, all right, let's saturate this whole thing with water. Now, God, you see what's happening here and how these prophets have misled all your people and how your people believe them instead of you. I'm asking you to demonstrate yourself before them right now. And boom! Fire from heaven falls, consumes the altar, the sacrifice, I mean everything. Bunch of these prophets are dying. I mean, it's mayhem. Now all of a sudden the people are concerned about what they believe. You're not going to get that today, folks. You are not going to get the fire from heaven for God to prove himself. I'm going to be showing you something here in the Word in just a little bit to help you understand why. Wednesday night, there was some righteous anger. And I can tell you what's happening. You say, well, I don't know what you mean. Get the sermon from Wednesday night and listen to it. I can tell you right now what's happening. God is, you know how we say, I've had it up to here? Or I'm fed up? Do you remember what happened when God called Moses? And he says, Moses, I need you to go before Pharaoh. And Moses says, well, you know, I'd like to, but God says, well, okay, I'll fix that for you. He says, no, I want you. Well, God, yeah, you know, but, I mean, and it got to the point where finally it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. In other words, God says, Moses, you got a choice, boy. Honey, I'm not going to take any more of this from you. And Moses said, okay, I'll go. I'll do it. This is what's happening now. The anger of the Lord is being kindled. Do you remember Wednesday night? What came forth was that God has spoken to so many people about getting out of the churches that are not teaching them the truth they need to hear, and that the people are refusing to do this. And I've shared with you how that there are people that have come to me physically in my presence and looked me right in the eye and told me, God has told me to leave my church and to come to this church. Now that's for people in this area, okay? This same principle applies to people in other areas where there are churches where truth is being taught. And they've looked right at me and said this, and they, I mean, they're telling me, God said for me to leave my church, He told me, and that I'm supposed to be here, and my friend said the same thing, and my other, and this, I mean, numerous people, and they're not here. And here's the thing, so many people cry out and say, oh, I just wish I could hear God, I wish God would speak to me. He says, okay, fine, no problem, I'll speak to you, get out of there and go over here. And people aren't doing this. But right along with that are people who are rejecting the truth that's being delivered. Meaning, you hear these things about the law. How that you're not under the law. And yet people continue, Christians continue to reach to these things. And the reason for it is because it's been drilled into them that this is the way it's supposed to be. And it isn't that they don't love God, but they don't care enough about being right before God. It doesn't matter to them as long as they have a conscience that's kind of feeling good about themselves and some kind of relationship they have with God and so forth. I mean, they're not in sin. As long as that's okay, it's like, then I'm fine. Everything's going along all right. And remember now, the standard in Scripture has never changed. So if what you feel about yourself, based upon what you believe, cannot be established through God's Word, then you know what? You're not all right. Now, you can say what you want, but you're not. Well, I don't appreciate this. And that is exactly what happened in the Old Testament when the prophets came on the scene and tried to correct the people where they were wrong. And the people got mad. And in the Bible it records, they killed some of the prophets. They didn't want to hear it. It wasn't that they were rejecting God, they were still acknowledging Him. But they didn't want to hear the truth. Because it was a challenge to their present belief system. And all throughout His Word, God has continually said, you can believe whatever you want, but the bottom line is this, you are going to be accountable to the truth that I have established for all eternity. It's not going to change. The same thing is true for the law, or for our life as Christians and the whole concept of the law being taught. The two biggest points, from what I have been able to see, the two biggest points of contention when it comes to Christians and the whole aspect of the law has to do with tithing and the Sabbath. Those two right there. You can get people really worked up over those two. Now, some people, they don't get worked up over the Sabbath. But even some Christians, they transfer the Sabbath. How can I say this? They transfer the legalism from the seventh day to the first day. Meaning, well, the Sabbath is Sunday. No, it's not. The Sabbath was the seventh day. In Scripture, on the seventh day, and God called it the Sabbath, day of rest, it was the seventh day. Now, you can go to church on Sunday all you want, but you can't call Sunday the scriptural Sabbath. Well, it changed. Where? Now, I'm not preaching the legalism of the Sabbath, but I'm trying to make a point. Where did it change? It didn't. And the thing with the tithing, we're going to touch on that a little bit. What have we covered to this point in this series? One, God's original plan. Go back, we saw it in Genesis. God's original plan, there was no law. None. No law. Wasn't there. The goal of the law, when it was given, was to reveal the sin nature and how far off man was in his relationship with God. We learned that Jesus came to fulfill the law. Once fulfilled, it's no longer required. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 talks about that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. He's the end. You reach the end of the road. The law ends here with Jesus. We've learned that the law was a shadow, and Jesus was the light casting the shadow. Now again, this is just a brief review to lead up to what we need to cover. We took a look at various, like a drop, half a drop in a bucket of symbolism in the law and how it was continually pointing to Christ, continually pointing in the direction that God ultimately wanted man. We've learned that the apostles in the New Testament, none of them ever taught the law. In fact, they actually taught against putting people under the law. You can read about it in Acts and read about it in writings of Paul and so forth. We've learned that to live under the law is to live in deception. So if somebody says, well, you know, here are the feasts, the festivals, you got to do this, and, you know, here's, you know, the seventh day of the week, you got to do this, and here's that, and so on and so forth, and you have to do this. If you want to be a completed Christian, you have to. Well, we found out we're complete in Christ. We're not complete in performance, we're complete in Christ. You can perform all you want, but the completeness is in Christ and what He's done for us. We also have learned that the fullness of what we're supposed to be and have is only found in Christ. It is not found in the law. Now, with that in mind, look over in Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start there and talk about this thing of the Sabbath a little bit more and what is really going on. Now, for those of you that are here today, this may not be that big of an issue for you, but you've got to understand that this is a major issue for a lot more people than what you'd realize. Because there are some folks out there that are actually concerned that they might lose their salvation if they do not go to church on Saturday. And I thought about taking a lot of the teachings that, you know, where they've taken a verse out here and a verse out there to try and say, okay, this is what you have to do. And so, and I got to looking at all of it and I thought, you know what? What a waste of my time. I mean, there's just too many. It's just unbelievable how Scripture has been completely twisted and perverted to support this teaching. Listen, you don't go to hell just because you go to church on Sunday instead of Saturday. For crying out loud, don't you know what Jesus did for you? Don't you know what He accomplished on that cross? I mean, think about it. He's hanging on that cross, blood everywhere, beaten to a pulp. He's moments away from death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, but they doggone well better go to church on Saturday. And with his last breaths, he's saying, it is finished. What is finished? The law. This old way of living is finished. Now I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now I am the door. No one comes unto the Father but by me. The old is done for. The new has begun. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Who is he talking to? Well, I know the book is titled Hebrews, meaning that this is primarily a message to the Jews. However, this is a message to Christians. He says, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Boy, that'll slap you around if you've been raised, you know, to put your faith in Moses. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Okay, now, verse 5 again, look at this. What house? It says Moses was faithful in all his house. What house? The house of Israel. The nation of Israel. And it says, but, verse 6, the very first word, but, in other words, I'm going to introduce to you a contrasting thought. But Christ as a son over his own house. Okay, well, what is his house? He says, I'll clarify it in my next words. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The confidence and rejoicing of the hope. What confidence? What hope? What is he talking about? Verse 1. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. In other words, what he's saying in verse 6. As long as you hold on to this relationship that you have with Jesus Christ and don't turn loose of it and walk away from it and go back to something else, he says, you have a hope. We never studied that one very much in the church where I was raised. We were always taught once saved, always saved. We were always taught, you know, you get born again, and when your spirit's born again, then yeah, sure, you know, you could do things in life, but, you know, no man can pluck you from his hand, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, we just ripped the scriptures to shreds, didn't even know what we were doing, didn't know what we were doing, and misled so many people. And here he's telling us, look, you've got to hold fast to your faith in Christ, or else. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. He's speaking to us today. Don't harden your hearts. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So he's saying, think back to the way Israel transgressed against what I had established for them. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, once again, he's talking about if you're thinking of heading back, for example, under the law, to try and live that way, ultimately that can lead you to totally departing from the living God. Remember, at the beginning of this series, I gave you the example of the two churches I've heard of so far that have gone back to animal sacrifices. They were preaching Jesus, being filled with the Holy Ghost, and now they're back to animal sacrifices. They have done what he's warned against here. He says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How am I supposed to exhort you? In your walk with Christ. I'm supposed to exhort you and edify you as best I can in your relationship with him. He says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What's the beginning of our confidence? Confidence that I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I am born again and I have the life that he has promised to me. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In other words, he's repeating this for emphasis. And the reason is because there are people looking to go back and putting their faith in something other than the completed work of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 4. And obviously we don't have the time to go through the entire book of Hebrews. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Now how was it preached unto them? The types and shadows, what we've already talked about here. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. We which do believe. Thus, today, Christians, what have we believed? We believed in Jesus Christ. It says, for we which have believed do enter into what? Rest. Okay? Now, he's leading up to this whole issue of the Sabbath. And this is brilliant the way it's written. What was Sabbath? The Sabbath. The day of rest. Here he's saying, those that us who have believed in Jesus Christ, we're the ones that have entered into this rest. Not the people that are honoring a day, but those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He said, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." As he said, "As I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What's he talking? What works were finished from the foundation of the world? Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world. That's the completed work. That's what God is after. And he says here, "For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore," now look at this, "seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." What's he speaking now? What's his voice today? What's he saying? "Here is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Believe in him. Put your faith in him. He's the way, the truth, and the life." That is the word that God is giving today. He says, don't harden your hearts to this. "For if..." Now, some Bibles, this next word in verse 8, in some Bibles it's Jesus, and in some Bibles it's Joshua. If it's Jesus, he's not speaking of Jesus Christ. That word Jesus was the Greek rendering of Yeshua or Joshua. Okay? Because he's speaking of Joshua here. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" In other words, he's saying, look, if Joshua could have, what did Joshua do? He led them into the promised land. Moses didn't do that, but he led the people into the promised land. And what he's saying is, look, if that was the goal, if it was just about crossing over the waters and getting into that particular land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, if that's all there was to it, then why in the world speak of more rest? Why in the world speak that there's something more that remains? Because he says right here in the next verse, verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." In other words, just because you crossed over the water and you're in that land, that doesn't mean that you cease from your labors. Because when they crossed over into the promised land, they still had to offer the sacrifices. They still had the feasts and the festivals and that seventh day. They had to, all of that, all the aspects of the law, they had to continue to honor and to respect those, even though they had entered into the promised land. And he was saying, if Joshua could have gotten them to the ultimate place where God desired, there would have been no more mention of a need for rest. However, there remaineth this rest. Rest for who? For the people that have not accepted Jesus Christ and are still trying to live under the law to attain to the rest that God desired the whole time. He says, For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." Now look here, this is wordy. But he says, "For he that is entered into his rest." Now, who is the his that he's speaking of here at the beginning of this verse? It's God's rest. "He that has entered into God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works." What works? What works was I doing? The law. Killing the animals. The feasts. On and on it went. He says, look, when you've entered into God's rest, the rest that God has fully desired for somebody, once you've entered into that, you've ceased from your works. There's nothing left for you to do. There's nothing more for you to do because the work has been completed from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ slain from the foundation. And he's saying, listen, when you've done that, then you cease from your own works. "Let us labor therefore," verse 11, "to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." In other words, how do I labor? Put another way, let us labor to maintain our faith in Christ as the sole source of our salvation, of our deliverance. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." What profession? Our profession of faith in Him as our Lord and Savior. Hold fast to that profession. Don't mingle it with anything related to the law. Because when you hold fast to your profession in Christ, there is nothing left under the law that you have to do. So you don't mingle your professions. As in, you go to hell if you don't go to church on Saturday. You're mingling your profession. He says, hold on to your profession in Jesus Christ. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This verse 16 was absolutely powerful to the Jewish mindset. Because when he says in here that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, what's he talking about? He's talking about the mercy seat. Where was the mercy seat? It was behind the veil. Who was allowed to go behind the veil to the mercy seat? It was the high priest under the law once per year. But now he's saying things have changed. Hold fast to your profession because no longer are you kept from the outside. Now any of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can go boldly before the mercy seat to obtain the mercy and the grace that we need in time of help. And you can do it any time, day or night. I mean, this was earth-shaking to Jews hearing this. Well, if you continue on here, in chapter 5, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, notice he's identifying that these priests are taken from among men. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? Who is the who that's having the compassion? The priests taken from among men. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. Now stop. He's drawing a contrast here between the earthly priest and Jesus, our high priest. Because it says here in chapter 4, verse 14 says, we've got a high priest that's passed into the heavens. His name is Jesus Christ. Verse 15, we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But in chapter 5, he starts talking about the difference between the earthly priest and Jesus. He said, these guys had infirmities. He says, they can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself, the high priest, the earthly high priest, is compassed with infirmity, meaning he's got his own issues. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In other words, you couldn't be a high priest unless you were a descendant of Aaron. He says, so also. Now he's bringing in the comparison of Jesus. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him. In other words, that was God that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How many of you like to know who Melchizedek was? Before you leave today, I'm going to show you. Tonight. No. I'm going to show you who he was.
He was the pre-incarnate Christ.
That's what I used to think till I read my Bible. Well, who was he? It's in here. Let's keep reading. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, whose flesh? Jesus. Who in the days of his flesh, when Jesus was here on earth, he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's saying, listen guys, the priesthood that we're responsible to now has nothing to do with the law. It has everything to do with what God accomplished through Jesus Christ here on this earth. There has been a shift in all of this. And in chapter 6, look in verse 17. Jump over there. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What is the hope set before us? Salvation in Christ. You can't have salvation in Christ and salvation under the law. It's impossible. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, when it comes to how we're supposed to live, we're supposed to live according to what God has established for the body of Christ. Remember, the things under the law were types and shadows. He says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now we'll stop right there for just a moment. So who is Melchizedek? It's right here. King of Salem. No, he wasn't the king of a pack of cigarettes. The king of Salem. Salem. Jerusalem. He was the king of a city. He wasn't the pre-incarnate Christ.
He was too, Brother Martin.
No, let's look at this. In verse 3, this is why people think he was the pre-incarnate Christ. Without father, without mother. This comes across very poorly, granted, in the English. It comes across very poorly. What it's saying is that we have no record of his lineage. We don't know where he came from. But he was the king of Salem. Now, to help explain this a little bit more, I did a little bit of research on this, and apparently there was an organized system of priesthood way before the law, but it was not established by the law. Where it says in here, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it's not a priest like Melchizedek. It is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you go back and you read in the Old Testament, it talks about the priesthood after the order of Levi. Okay? Meaning, here's Levi, here's Levi's descendants, and the order of Levi, meaning the lineage, his history. That priesthood, how it operated, where it says a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it's not a priest after Melchizedek, it's a priest after the order of that type of priesthood. What kind of priesthood? A priesthood that wasn't established by the law. A priesthood that wasn't established by the Ten Commandments, what Moses came down with. He says, Jesus is going to be a priest that has not been ordained of men under the law, but he's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be somebody who is going to be the king of righteousness. He is going to, and this was prophesied of Jesus in the Old Testament. He says, and his priesthood, in verse 3, it talks about how that made like unto the Son of God abideth a priest continually. Jesus is going to be literally the fulfillment of everything that God had desired relative to the priesthood and what was revealed of the priesthood. And he says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And this is where people get messed up. They say, well, Abraham tithed, so we have to tithe because Abraham tithed before the law. There's no record. Now listen. There's no record that Abraham ever tithed anything of his own. Now you need to see, I mean, I can hear people listening to this recording 8 months from now.
What do you mean, Brother Martin?
It's not in here. Anywhere. It's not in here. There's no record in Scripture that Abraham ever tithed of anything that belonged to him. Go back and read the story. He tithed of the spoils. It wasn't his to begin with. And some people, it's like no matter what you say, no matter what you teach, they are going to continue to hold on to that which cannot do anything for them. And God has warned already in what we've seen here in Hebrews about not losing your hope. Not relinquishing or turning away from the fullness of what God has established. Abraham gave the tenth of what spoils? Remember when the bad kings invaded where Lot was? Well, actually, everybody was bad back then. Because Lot was living in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. There weren't too many good people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But anyway, these kings invaded, took a bunch of people captive, including Lot. Abraham rescued them and got all the booty returned. And out of that is what he gave, a tenth, to Melchizedek. And the rest of it he gave back to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't keep any of it. Well, he goes on here. And he says here, and barely they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, he's saying, look, this is talking about the priesthood. This is not talking about us. And there are people that will use this chapter 7. See, right here, you know, they take the tithes of the people, but they're priests out of the priesthood of Levi. Those are the ones who were, that's who he's talking about. He's not talking about the body of Christ today. He's drawing a comparison in all of this. And if you jump down in verse 11, it says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, he's already said Joshua couldn't give them this rest. Now he's saying, if the Levitical priesthood could not produce in people what God desired, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, if all you needed was a priest after the order of Aaron, a high priest made a high priest under the law, and if that high priest doing his thing could cause you to enter into the place where God desired you to be, then there'd be no need for another priesthood. He says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. You see this? So there, now what, remember, what did God say about the law? He said, you better not break one of these commandments. Not just the Ten Commandments. I mean, he was talking about the law, the feast, the festivals, the Ten Commandments, the ordinances. I mean, what he told him to do. He said, you better not break any of these. Not one. Therefore, if there's been a change in the law, that means the entire law has been set aside. All the form, all the formality, all the days, all the feasts, all the festivals. There's been a change in all of this. He says, for of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it's far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So in other words, if we've had a change in the priesthood, there's also been a change in the way that this priesthood is administered to the people. Meaning, this new priesthood is not going to come along and say, see this animal? You've got to kill it. See this grain offering? You've got to bring it to me. You have to do this, you have to do that, and on it goes. No, it's changed. It is completely changed. And if you pick this up here in chapter 8. In verse 1 it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens. In other words, the high priest under the law was never put in that position. Only the Son of God. A minister of the sanctuary. The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. What did man pitch? Man pitched the tabernacle that God gave Moses the instructions for building. He says every high priest is ordered to offer sacrifices and gifts, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have someone also to offer. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Why not? Because he didn't come from Levi. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example of the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. In other words, God says, look, the original is here with me. You're going to make a copy. And under the law, you're going to do the best you can, but it's still not going to get you to where you need to be. And he says, if you look here, in verse 7, it says that the first covenant had been faultless. There had been no place sought for the second. Why do you need a second if the first is going to get you where God wants you to be? He says, not according to the covenant or for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come when, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt, and they just kept breaking it. I mean, they did not continue in what I had established with them. He says, this, verse 10, is a covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. After what days? After the days that the first covenant has come to an end, after it's been completed. He says, after those days, I'll put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts. I'll be to them a God. They'll be to me a people. In other words, until this happens, you will not be to me the people that I desire. And if you take a look here in chapter 9, go to verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for it. See, this right here tells you why you don't have to observe a specific day of the week. Because you've already obtained eternal redemption through Jesus Christ. If you've been eternally redeemed, there's nothing you have to keep doing down here under a set of laws. Listen, you don't misunderstand that God is saying it's okay to go out and sin now. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, you don't have a set of ordinances that you have to obey in an earthly fashion. The eternal redemption is through Christ. He says that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What dead works? My sin? No. The works of the law. Why does he call them dead works? Because they could never get you the redemption that God wanted you to have. They could never get you. Hey, listen, if you feel like you have to go to church on Saturday for the rest of your life, then do it. That's between you and God. All you're doing is easing your conscience. You're not securing redemption. If you don't want to eat pork because you think it's still a sin, then don't eat pork. Don't have sausage. Don't have bacon. Don't have hot dogs. All this spare ribs with barbecue sauce grilled over a charcoal. Hallelujah. Live a deprived life, man. That's totally up to you. I know where I'm going for lunch. Hallelujah. But doing those things won't get you any closer to God. He says here, for this cause he's the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. Meaning, he completed the work so that we through him, by faith in him, could receive from him the eternal inheritance. Ultimately, what is the eternal inheritance? It's eternal life. It's being born again. It's having the spiritual life of God restored unto us. Look over in chapter 10. In verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices, I mean, even with the sacrifices, can never, though they were offered year in, year out, continually, can never make the comers thereunto perfect. Meaning, observe all you want, obey all you want. It is not doing you a thing. It's for your conscience, you'll feel good about it. But it's not changing you spiritually. You're not accomplishing anything. And what's worse, you're not helping anybody by teaching them they have to live certain ways as outlined by the law. He says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins? In other words, if obeying these things could have got you to the place where you needed to be, including the sacrifices, if they could have gotten you where God wanted you to be, you would have stopped offering them a long time ago. He says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, this is why you have to keep killing. It's because you still have that sin nature. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In other words, this isn't about, God never wanted man living perpetually with all these sacrifices and offerings. He says, in look at this in verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Or if you hadn't had any pleasure, why did he tell people to do it? As a reminder of their sin. Type and shadow. We talked about this. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now think about this. If you have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, if you've been sanctified once and for all for this, then how in the world can you be held accountable for what day you go to church? Think about it. If I'm sanctified through Him, I'm not sanctified by the day I go to church. I'm not sanctified by the law, regulations, and so forth. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering, man, that's it. That's it. My money I put in the offering plate, you know what that doesn't do? Secure my salvation. Meaning, the preachers that stand up, I won't give his name, but one of them in particular, right on television, man, millions of people watching, thousands in the sanctuary, if you don't tithe, you're robbing from God, and thieves don't go to heaven. That's what he said. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. My money doesn't get me sanctified. My money doesn't get me saved. My money doesn't buy me a seat in heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ has made it possible for me to have eternal life. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before. Now look at verse 15. The Holy Ghost is a witness. Back over there in Romans chapter 8, you don't have to go to it, but it talks about how the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to continually confirm to us how that we're no longer supposed to live under the law, but we're supposed to live under the fullness of the grace that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. He says, this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days. Again, after what days? After the days of the completion of the first. He says, I'll put my laws in their heart, write them in their minds. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And where there is remission of these, there's no more offering for sin. Meaning, the blood of Jesus Christ is it. You cannot come up with anything else to offer to God for any remission of any sin, to make anything right before Him. You can't do it. It's the blood of Jesus. It's only the blood of Jesus. There's nothing but the blood of Jesus. He is the sacrifice for everything that we could ever hope for and ever desire. And he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. A new and living way. The other way was a dead way. This is a new and living way. To get us into the very presence of God, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What is the profession of my faith? Jesus Christ has set me free. Jesus Christ died so that I could have life. Jesus Christ is the one that's made it possible for me to have a relationship with God. Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price so that I wouldn't be bound by the sin nature, so that I wouldn't be stuck living under the ordinance of the law. Jesus Christ is the one that's made it possible for me to be translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus Christ is the one that's made it possible for all of these things. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I've been set free from the power of sin. I've been set free from the sin nature. I have been set free from having to live under a bunch of ordinances that could never change me on a spiritual level. Everything about the law was pointing to Jesus Christ, including the Sabbath. And the moment that I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, I have stepped into my eternal Sabbath. Hallelujah. I'm born again. Praise God. There's so much more on this. But the bottom line is this. As I shared earlier in this series, it seems like that there is an increasing amount of teaching trying to take Christians back underneath aspects of the law. And since this series started, people have come to me and they have shared with me how that so-and-so, a friend or relative or whatever, is in a church that's headed back in that direction. Guys, we do not earn our salvation through anything. It's already been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. I am not under the law. I am under grace. Praise God. Everybody stand.